Well, Matthew 22 you can turn there if you want to. It's a scene that I try to imagine. I think of a congressional hearing or something like that, where actually both parties are against the person, not just the Democrats or the Republicans, but both of them are going after him. That's kind of the scene in Matthew 22. We find Jesus in front of multiple groups of religious leaders. We have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the two sort of groups in the leading political and ruling class of Israel. And so first we read verse 15, I believe it is, that a group of these Pharisees come and they try to lay a trap for Jesus with a question. They're intending to use his words against him. It doesn't work. So then this other group, the Sadducees, tries to do the same thing. And then we come to verse 23. After both of them have been stumped, the Pharisees get back together. And what we read in verse 34 is that hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, sometimes these are called scribes. They're the ones who were just that. They weren't experts just as lawyers. They were experts in the Mosaic law, the religious law. So one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And perhaps you're familiar with the response. Jesus replies, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in verse 40, Jesus says that all the law and prophets hang on these two commands. So we have this situation where Jesus is being tested, and the question is, which is the greatest commandment? Now, when we talk about the commands of the law, we're referring to what's found in the books of Moses, the first five books in the Bible. This was the basis of religious and legal law in Israel. And with that wasn't just what was in Scripture. There was also what was the rabbinical tradition that was passed down. So by the time Jesus is being asked this question, the law encompasses 613 rules. That's a lot of rules, right? By the way, 248 do's and 365 don'ts. And of all these rules, the question is, which is the most important? Which is the most important? It actually seems like a good question. If you have just one job, right? Just one job, what would it be? And Jesus replies with what were very well known words. He first quotes from Deuteronomy 6, what is known as the Shema. And this to Judaism might be compared to the Lord's Prayer. It was known by practically everyone. It was part of their prayers, in fact, morning and evening every day. And this is Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear the words, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, with all of your strength. This is what Jesus is quoting. And then Jesus adds another quote from Leviticus 19, also well known. And it reads this, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So Jesus says these two commands are very similar. And then he goes as far as to say that all of those 613 rules, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands, love God and love your neighbor. And so this morning, we want to consider together some of the nuts and bolts of this call to love our neighbor and what that actually means for us. If you're just joining with us this morning, just to set the stage a bit for our conversation, we've been unpacking together for some time what Christians call the gospel. Gospel simply means good news. So when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the good news. And specifically, Mark records Jesus proclaiming a gospel, proclaiming good news. We read in Mark 1, 14 that after John, this is John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. That's that word gospel there. They just translated a little more modern day for us. And this good news is the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. And then Jesus says, repent and believe this good news. This gospel or good news that Jesus is going all around northern Israel and beyond proclaiming is that the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has come near. And Jesus says to repent, which, as we've discussed, means not only to change your behavior, but also to change your mind, the way you see the world, and to believe this good news. Now, we've considered this last week. So we've recognized that we place a tremendous amount of emphasis when we talk about the gospel in the church, a tremendous amount of emphasis on what happens after we die. That is kind of central to our hope, right? That there's life beyond this life because of what Jesus did at the cross. That's the idea of salvation. But we don't always do a good job about talking about this life. And Jesus has said the kingdom of God has come near now. And he's inviting people to be a part of that. And Jesus in John says that he came to give us life, new life. As we've looked at, Paul writes that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. But there's this new life here and now that we're to be living in. And so last week we were revisiting what our purpose is in that life, what this life is supposed to look like. If you weren't with us, we talked about the difference between being right and being good, rightness and goodness. Paul gives us a glimpse of what this life was intended to be, and we usually focus on the front part of this verse, not the back part. Romans 3:23, Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We focus often on the "for all have sinned" part, but we fail to notice that the target is really, really, the bar set really high. That what we fall short of is actually the glory of God. That's what's intended for our lives. That's what our lives are intended to produce in some way, the very glory of God. We don't fall short of being good people. We fall short of the glory of God. That's what our lives are intended to produce. And I've argued this past couple weeks from the creation account of Genesis that being created in the image of God can be summed up with three ideas. All of them have the word "are" in them, easy to remember. One is we are created to walk in relationship with God. Secondly, as we looked last week, we're created to reflect God's goodness. And as we want to focus on this morning, we're created to reveal God's love. So we want to talk about this idea of love. What does it mean to love our neighbor and love God? We might say that this passage in Matthew 22, the loving God with all of your heart and soul and mind would be the reflecting God's goodness part. And loving your neighbor as yourself would be the revealing of God's love. So there's some question that comes up as we think about this. First is, who's my neighbor? We'll address that in a moment. But there's also the question of, what does it actually mean to love my neighbor? The word "love" is used really loosely in our culture. What does it mean to love my neighbor? Is it the "I love tacos" kind of love? Or is it something more, right? Like, we use that word on a broad spectrum of things. Often we think of Hallmark cards and things like that. We actually get a clue of what Jesus is talking about if we go back to Leviticus 19:18, which he was quoting, and notice what loving our neighbor is contrasted to. It says, "Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but," or instead, "love your neighbor as yourself." Bearing a grudge or seeking revenge assumes that your neighbor did something wrong to you, doesn't it? Hopefully there's a reason for a grudge. There's a reason to get revenge. There's an assumption under here that somebody's wronged you. And in Leviticus, the call is, rather than getting even or seeking what's ours, we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And you find consistently as you go through the Bible that to love someone involves action. It's always requiring action. It's not just feelings. It's not just warm fuzzies. It's action. And most of the time in Scripture, loving someone carries a personal cost. It costs us something, like dropping our grudges and our grievances, seeking to try to get revenge or get even. In John 13, in this scene where Jesus washes his disciples' feet just before he goes to the cross, we discover that love involves serving others. It involves being put in uncomfortable circumstances sometimes. From John's letters, 1 John is full of conversation about both God's love and the love we're called to. We find out that love often means meeting physical needs for other people, which often does literally cost us of our resources. It seems that Paul recognized that some of the followers of Jesus weren't clear on exactly what love is supposed to look like. What is this thing we're talking about? If you've ever been to a wedding, you've probably have heard 1 Corinthians 13 quoted, but I want to look at it beginning in verse 4. This is a description of love. Remember, we're to love our neighbor. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So we might say loving our neighbor is being patient. Loving our neighbor is being kind. Loving our neighbor is refusing to envy what we perceive they have and we want. We love our neighbor by being humble, not being prideful. When we're honest, when we seek their well-being before ourselves, we're loving our neighbor. We love our neighbor when we refuse to get angry, even if we feel like we have the right to. When we don't keep score, we don't hold grudges. We don't delight when they see that they're getting what they have coming. We love our neighbor when we protect them, when we show trust, when we always hope the best. It's these kinds of things that Jesus says the law and the prophets hang on. That obedience to God hangs on. And I'll say the obvious. Loving our neighbor is hard. Sometimes it's your actual, like, geographic neighbor. Sometimes it's the person down the hall from you at work. Sometimes it's somebody in your family. Loving the people around us is hard. And I would say this. To expect anything less than that is kind of insane. We know love is hard. We know it has a cost. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, you know that to actually love someone carries a cost. The love that Paul describes seems to assume that we aren't always treated kindly by those we're to love. It doesn't say we love people because they somehow deserve it. We love them because that's who we're called to be. Again, if we look at some of those attributes in 1 Corinthians 13, patience is only needed when someone's difficult or going too slow, right? Like that car in the left lane that won't get over. Kindness is needed when it isn't deserved. That's when you need kindness, is when somebody doesn't deserve it. Refusing to be angry means we probably feel like we have a reason to be angry. But love doesn't go there. I would say, again, what I think is very obvious, that loving like this is really hard work. It's really hard work. Maybe that's why Paul points out that very first fruit of the Spirit, the outworking of God's Spirit in us that he describes in Galatians 5 is love. I don't know about you, but in me myself, I'm not always inclined to consistently love people like this. I'm not intentional about it. It's very easy to do just the opposite things, to get impatient, to be unkind, all of those things. Which kind of makes sense that we need God's Spirit at work within us if we're supposed to be revealing God's love. If we're supposed to be revealing something that's actually bigger than us, then we probably need God's help. So let's go back to that question, who do we love? Where are the boundaries of responsibility? Are the people we don't have to love? This is the question asked of Jesus in Luke 10, where we famously get the story of the Good Samaritan. The question is, and who is my neighbor? Which is really the question, who isn't my neighbor? Who's outside of the boundary? What's the limits of my responsibility? And to answer this question, we get the story of the Good Samaritan. We could notice even more directly in Matthew chapter 5, if you want to turn there. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just said literally to turn the other cheek when someone strikes us rather than hitting them back. He's just said, if somebody sues you for your shirt, give them your coat as well. He's just said, if someone forces you to carry something a mile, carry it 2 miles. And in case we wonder where the limit is of who we're required to love and who we aren't, we come to verse 43 of Matthew 5 where we read, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your neighbors and pray for your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Then he describes God. He says he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends a rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors who were kind of seen as the scumbags, aren't they doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus says we're to love our enemies. So on that spectrum of people from neighbor to enemy, we get kind of both ends. And everybody in between we're supposed to love, including our enemies. I want to say something rather bluntly this morning, and this isn't pointed at anyone here. This is really pointed at sort of the capital C church in America right now. I'm not sure we really believe that loving our neighbor and loving God are the most important religious rules. Jesus says they are. But if I look at the loud voices and the way maybe your own church experience, I'm not sure we actually live like those are the most important rules. We don't have the greatest track record here. We often like to make a rule of our choosing the most important rule. Sometimes it's as ridiculous as the way somebody votes. Sometimes it's the way somebody feels about abortion or sexual ethics or even things like women and their roles in leadership in the church. We make things important above love sometimes. Like, do we believe that to love God and to love our neighbor is the most important rule? Will we love people who break other rules, especially the ones we really care about? Or will we allow that to be a reason to love them instead of not loving them? Even if we're silly enough to think that people who think differently than us, live outside of God's intention for their lives, are our enemies, again, Jesus says, love your enemies. I want to go back to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. The beginning of that description of love. He says, if I speak in tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, Paul says, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. I can have all the knowledge, all the right answers, all my doctrine perfect. I can even speak the very words of God, be full of faith. But if I do that without love, Paul says it's nothing. It's all for naught. I can be right about the secondary and tertiary and ancillary little doctrinal things that everybody argues about. I can have it all spot on. But if I do that without love, it's totally worthless. Again, Paul says, I can speak the words of angels and be nothing more than an annoying cymbal. We're called to love, and it's hard. And the most important thing you will do with your life is love God and love people. That is the most important thing that you and I will do with our lives. We don't always make that the most important, but that is the truth. We're called to love. We don't apologize for the truth, but if you can't say the truth while actually loving the person you're correcting, remember, love is patient and kind and all those things. Maybe just keep your mouth closed. And that goes for the same with our fingers, like on social media and stuff like that. There's a reason I never post. There's a whole lot of almost posted things out there that I look at and go, this just isn't helpful or loving or kind. So even though I think my opinion's perfect, I don't need to share it. What a thought, right? Have you thought about that? The person that just drives you nuts that you want to correct, like just keep your mouth closed until you can love them? That's hard, isn't it? Like sometimes that's really hard. I think this is exactly what Jesus is getting at when he says, pick up your cross and deny yourself daily and follow me. Jesus is talking with the cross about a symbol of shame. It wasn't up on the wall of churches at that point. A cross where the worst of criminals were executed. He uses that symbology to say, pick that thing up and come after me every day if you want to be my disciple. It's hard. Love always costs us something. It requires self-sacrifice. It requires discomfort, sometimes sorrow. But we know what love looks like, and we know it when we experience it. And 1 John, he just gets right to the point. He says, we love because God first loved us. It's a response. We're able to love because we've experienced it. He goes further in 1 John 3. John says this about love. He says, this is how we know what love is. Here's the definition. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay our lives for our brothers and sisters. It says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, he asks the question, how can the love of God be in that person? And he says, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So we're to love our neighbors. And the definition of love here is to lay our lives down, as Christ did for us. I told you it's hard. We know, don't we, when we're loved in a way we didn't deserve. In fact, sometimes it's really uncomfortable because we know we don't deserve it. We know love when it's unexpectedly expressed for an enemy. In fact, regardless of somebody's worldview or faith background, most people are deeply moved when they see that. Why is that? Could it be that that moves us because we're hardwired to be moved by that because God loved us while we were enemies? Paul says that in Romans 5. In fact, I would go further and say, I'm pretty sure when Peter writes that we're to always be ready to give a reason for the hope within us, the reason that question is raised is unexpected love. It's love that raises the question of how can you be so hopeful? And the question might not be expressed as, what is the reason for the hope you have? It might sound more like, why are you being nice to me? How can you afford to help me like this? I don't know if I can repay you. It might sound like, I definitely don't deserve this. Why are you doing this? I think that's the question. When Peter says, always be ready, he's writing about being ready to give this reason to people who are mistreating his audience. And he says to do so with gentleness and respect. It's the love behind that answer and the love that raised that question that's going to open the door for the gospel or the good news. If, as Paul writes, that we can speak the words of angels, we can prophesy, we can show great faith, and it's all worthless without love, why would we ever think that we could in some manner effectively share the gospel without it being based in love and without being loving people? So I think about that. I think it's quite possible that even some of the attempts to share the gospel are noisy gongs. Unfortunately, you and I were created to reveal nothing less than the love of God. We share this good news that God's kingdom has come near, that in Christ God loved his enemies who didn't deserve it. That God showed his love in this radical and consistent manner. We have this image of what God's love looks like in Jesus. And it seems almost impossible, but that's the very thing that's supposed to be revealed through our lives. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure I need God's help to do that. Jesus says to the disciples, as I've loved you, love one another. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. What was Jesus sent for? He's the expression of God's love through self-sacrifice. I'd love if you have a Bible, if you turn to 1 John chapter 4 with me. I want to close with this passage and a couple questions. And I hope you notice something here. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. John writes, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And he says this in verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Do you catch the argument there? What's he saying there? No one's ever seen God, but what? But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Our lives reveal God's love. That's how they often will see God, is his love working through us, showing those around us what God is like. I love that verse. I hold on to that verse 12. That's what we're created for. The idea that, like, do you have a big enough vision for your life that through your ability to love people, you could actually show people a picture of who God is and what God's like? That's pretty incredible. So a couple questions for us. I'll just apologize in advance. I don't like them either. I encourage you to write these down and think on these. First question, who don't I want to love? Who don't I want to love? That's a pesky one, isn't it? I'll say probably the names you write down are the people you're called to love. Who don't I want to love? Second question, how can I love with my resources this week? Is there somebody that you're aware of that has a need that you can meet? Maybe it's in a surprise way, I don't know, but how can I love with my resources this week, with what God's entrusted to me? So who don't I want to love? How can I love with my resources? And then third, how can I love with my time this week? It's interesting how many places patience is connected with the idea of love. As a culture that values speed and productivity and efficiency, it is a gift just to sit and be present with people sometimes. How can I love someone with my time this week? One more for you. How can I love in a way that isn't deserved? How can I love someone in a way that's not deserved this week? I think those are questions that need to be central to our spiritual life. We're called to reveal God's love. Jesus literally says the most important rules are loving God and loving people. Loving our neighbor is all through, especially in the New Testament. John's first letter is almost entirely about loving people because God loved us. We are created with the intention that our lives would reveal God's love to the people around us. So I would encourage you to join me in praying that God's Spirit would empower us to do nothing less than reveal God's love this week. Let's pray. Father, I pray first and foremost that you would give us a capacity to recognize and to experience your love for us through Christ. Help us understand that we aren't called to a life of just living more rules and trying to earn your love, but in fact, it's just the opposite. You loved us while we were enemies. You loved us while we were still a mess. Not because we deserved it, but because you chose to. I pray that we'd just be able to rest in that love this morning that you have for us in Christ. And God, that our lives would be lived as a response to that. I would ask that your Holy Spirit even now would just empower us in a fresh way to see people differently, to love people in a way that doesn't make sense to the world around us. God, would you help us to recommit to this in the way we treat one another, and the way we treat our physical neighbors and our coworkers, our family members. And we just recognize we are so deeply dependent on your Spirit to produce this in our lives. And so that's what we ask for this morning. In Christ's name, amen.